Our theme this year is Seeking First the Kingdom. I have found this to be a nice, wide-ranging theme from which we as preachers can go in many different directions. Today, I'd like to focus on characteristics of the kingdom's citizens. We cannot talk about all of them, so I have selected a few. The readings from Ephesians 4, 30 through 32, and 1 Peter 3, 8 through 9, which Mike just read, is where we will focus today. So you can turn to them if you like. We'll pretty much be toggling between the two, so it'll be something like this. Not a lot of turning of the pages, just this, or for those of you who got this, little smartphone toggling. I find it interesting how similar these two scriptures are. I mean, they are almost saying the same thing, but they are written by two different apostles. Isn't that another internal evidence that the true author of both is in fact the Holy Spirit? I find it also interesting that it is Peter who writes in his second letter in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 of Paul, that some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand, likely perhaps referring to things in the book of Romans or some other of Paul's writings that are difficult. But he's not referring to this. What both Peter and Paul have written here is elementary as far as understanding goes. Does anyone here need an interpretation of what these things mean? Let me answer, no. Doing them, on the other hand, well, that's always where the rub is, isn't it? I suppose if I had to select one of these characteristics to highly concentrate on today, it would be tender-hearted, because both scriptures specifically mention that word. Notice Paul begins by saying, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," and tells us what are the things we are to put away. Then he tells us what are the things that we need to practice. What are the characteristics that need to be part of our lives? The conclusion is, if we practice these things as they have instructed us to do, we will please the Holy Spirit of God, and that should be the aim of all of us. So, tender-hearted, I think we know what that is. We certainly know when we have been the recipient of it, don't we? Do all of us know what tender-heartedness means when it is directed toward us? I'm sure we do. And as I said in our young people's class a while ago, there has never been a human being that ever said anything like, "Stop being tender-hearted towards me. I don't want you to do that anymore." And the apostles each use associated words with it to help paint a fuller picture. Peter uses sympathy. I think Mike read compassion. So different translations will translate that word either sympathy or compassion. We know what that is also. Hopefully we have experienced sympathy before. We have experienced compassion before. And if one is not sympathetic or compassionate, they will never know what tenderheartedness is or means. And Paul says here in Ephesians, be kind to one another. If one is not kind, they will not know what tenderheartedness is or means. I think back to the way David described what Peter writes in his second letter. where he admonishes the people he is writing to there. And in the first chapter of 2 Peter, he writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Sometimes this has been portrayed as sort of steps. You know, you have your faith, and then you go to the next step, and you add knowledge to your faith, and then you add virtue to knowledge, etc. But I think David has painted the better picture here, that love is the hub of the wheel, and the spokes that go out are brotherly affection. And all of those are tied together. And so for our study today, we can use sympathy or compassion as sort of one part of the X, and kindness as the other part of the X, with the wheel being tenderheartedness. All of those things are interrelated. You don't have one without the other. You can't extract one of them. They're all interrelated and interdependent. That's why the apostles mentioned them all. Now, we need to preach these things, or we preach these things as we ought to do. But what does it look like? What do these things look like in real life? We need to know. Reading it in the Bible is one thing. Seeing it played out in a real way before our eyes is another, and can be very beneficial for us. So for that this morning, I'll use two personal examples, because that's where we come to know them. These characteristics in action. The first example goes back to our, that is Barbara and my, almost catastrophic car accident at Newtown Road and Potter Road, which many of you know, so I won't repeat it, except to say it is not an understatement to use the word catastrophic. The end result is we were completely untouched, but milliseconds was the difference between being untouched and having a catastrophic accident, being part of a catastrophic accident. So when Sister Charlotte came to me sometime after and described her almost accident, just one light up at Potter Road, what is it with Potter Road and Weddington Road, the almost accident that she had just experienced and also escaped untouched, I had the opportunity to respond to her with sympathy and tenderheartedness. I had been there. I knew exactly what that feeling is like. And I knew the joy of being spared from a tragedy. It turns out, not knowing, she comes to me this morning and tells me she had two similar occurrences today, both at Weddington and Potter, and then again at Newtown and Potter, where our incident happened, and it was very, very similar. And again, she is unharmed. But we need to be genuinely concerned with our brethren. That's what these verses are telling us. We need to be genuinely sympathetic with our brethren. That's what these verses are telling us. Sympathetic, compassionate. And we need to be genuinely, if we are those things, we will also be genuinely tender-hearted. We know what that is, tender-hearted. We are concerned. We have a soft heart towards one another. We feel for one another. Now on to the other personal example. Not terribly long, I was vacuuming the church building. I am part of the Saturday cleaning crew. I had previously discovered that our vacuum did a really good job on the outside mat. It had rained that day, but when I went outside, I saw a line dividing what I thought was wet from dry. So I started vacuuming and very quickly discovered it was not dry. I brought the vacuum inside and saw it wasn't running well. So I took it apart. That is the major pieces. I didn't get tools out. Dried out what I could and left the rest to air dry, hoping it would function the way it did. Coming back a little while later, this would be just before the Monday crew was ready to begin their cleaning, I discovered the motor was shot. In other words, I had ruined the vacuum. That immediately put me on a path to finding a replacement. Now let me tell you what I didn't need at that moment. What I didn't need was unconstructive criticism. If we look at verse 29, which I didn't have Mike read, but Ephesians 4, we are there. Verse 29, the apostle says to the church at Ephesus, and by extension he is talking to each one of us as the church now, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good as is good for edifying, yours may say, building up. That's what edifying is. Edifying is building up. Only such talk as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. There you have it. What kind of talk is supposed to come out of our mouth? What are we to be thinking as we are interacting with one another in our speech? I need to be looking at you and thinking, what kind of grace can I give to you regarding my speech? I need to be concentrating on the fact that my speech to you should be building you up, because that's the instruction we get from our God via the Apostle Paul. We know there is such a thing as constructive criticism. Sometimes, many times, others from the outside can see something that they, based on their experience, know there's a better way, or you might want to try it this way. And they can approach us and tell us, why don't you try this? Again, it's edifying, that type of talk. It's building one another up. It is called constructive criticism, after all. Construction, we build things. But unconstructive criticism is quite the opposite. And all of us have experienced it. What don't we need? Being yelled at. Being made fun of. Having all of our imperfections pointed out to us right in our face. Why do I say that I did not need unconstructive criticism at that moment? Because I already knew what I had done. I knew it was a boneheaded move. And believe me, I think most of us are our own harshest critics. You can take my word for it. I was hitting myself in the head. Ken, what did you do? You know better than that. That was such a boneheaded move. Why did you do that? And all of us have been in the situation. All of us have had the same thing happen to us. But what I did was not sin. I had not sinned. So hearing something like that would definitely not have been helpful. The good news is, I did not hear one comment like that. Perhaps preemptive confessing with self-effacing humor helped. You know, telling people, guess what I found out you shouldn't do with the vacuum? But now on to the rest of the story. And this gives me a chance to praise someone among us who did these very things I'm talking about this morning. That is not to say others don't. It is just an example I experienced, and a good one. So I will share it. Just like we don't know everything that goes on here. We don't know all the good works that go on here. None of us individually know all of those good works, but God knows them, and that is enough. But this specific example involves this sister right here. And for those of you online, I just pointed out Marcia Hancock. The first thing is, I don't know that there is much Marcia does not have her hand in for good regarding our congregation. As one example, most people who are on our cleanup crews, which are on Mondays and Saturdays, are on one or the other. Marcia's motto for cleanup crews is, why join one when two will do? As I had done this on the Saturday crew, the Monday crew was fast approaching, so Marcia said she would bring her vacuum to take care of that day. Again, an extension of kindness, covering for me, as it were. Then I went about searching for a new or replacement vacuum. I quickly found out new vacuums are very expensive, and the battery life, surprisingly, very short. The vacuum we had was just terrific. We had extra batteries, and it functioned very well. Very nimble, able to get into tight places underneath all of these chairs. Batteries, we had 3 batteries. You can vacuum this entire place and never run out of battery power. That would not have happened with anything that I looked at. But the vacuum cleaner that we had was no longer made. It was sort of like Windows shelf life of like Windows updates. So I checked Craigslist, no luck. But I had been in touch with Marcia, who searched eBay and found a single vacuum, the same model listed there. My prayers were answered. She sent me the link, and as soon as I got home, I purchased it. We now have 5 batteries for 1 working vacuum. We could vacuum the entire inside and outside and not run out of battery power. And hopefully this used replacement vacuum will last a long time. So let's review in light of this morning's scripture. Was Marcia showing sympathy and compassion? Sympathy and compassion that you can understand, that you can feel, that is directed toward you? Yes. Was she kind? Yes. Did all of this help her to be that most generous word of the day, tender-hearted? Yes. So I'd like to thank her for being this example, and that I was the recipient of all of that. I might sum this up quickly with the directive that comes to all of us straight from our Lord's mouth when he finishes the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, go, and you do likewise. And that's what I would say to all of us today. Use this example you've heard today to go and do likewise. There is a song, and I didn't pick it out for today. It's called They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love. We all know it. In that song, the verses say, there's a couple of verses that say, we will guard each man's dignity and we will save each man's pride. When we sing songs, we've been told many times, we need to think about the lyrics. It's almost a promise. I guess it really is a promise. We're saying this. We're making a statement. We're making a proclamation. Shortly we will have the Lord's Supper. What does Paul say? Proclaim the Lord's death. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the death of the Lord. Shouting it out. Shouting it to one another. Everyone knows what we're doing. When we sing, we're doing a similar thing. We're proclaiming these things. And we had better mean the words. We will guard each man's dignity. We will save each man's pride. What do I mean by that? You know, pride, we know pride is a bad thing. This is talking more about respect for one another. We need to have that in the forefront of our minds when we sing that song. Are we really going to guard each man's dignity? Give each man, woman, the dignity that they deserve? We're singing it. We had better mean it. Are we going to guard each man's pride like Marcia did? We're singing it. We need to mean it. As I said, I know there are other good examples here, but short of a 6-hour sermon, which I don't think anyone wants this morning, we cannot cover them today. So this should suffice. I think it important to point out that the things that we've discussed today are not something you either have or haven't got. Otherwise, why would Paul admonish the Ephesians? Why would Peter admonish those he spoke to, and by extension, us? Why would they admonish us to these things? Look at the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. I ask you, when he was pursuing Christians to their imprisonment and death, was he full of verse 31 here? Look at it. Was Saul of Tarsus full of bitterness, anger, clamor, wrath, slander, and malice? He was all of those things. Check, 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 check. Would we say these new characteristics of the Christian that he mentions here came naturally to Paul? You better believe they did not. Even though Paul received direct revelation from Jesus Christ, that did not take away Paul's free will. Balaam was a prophet of God. It didn't take away his free will either. Did he please God by the things that he did? No. Did Paul? Yes. But he was not overridden by the Spirit of God. The Spirit didn't zap Paul with these characteristics and he was a different man. What Paul did have a very good grip on was that he tied them all together with what we have at the end, which is where we should all be drawing our motivation from. We need to be all these things, display all these characteristics. Why? Because of the last verse. Because God in Christ forgave you. That is the centerpiece. None of us of our own can dig deep to make these characteristics part of our lives. But all of us, every one of us here and online, can remember how much God forgave us, because we all know it personally and intimately. And in light of that, we can aim to please the Holy Spirit of God and not grieve Him by practicing and growing these characteristics in our lives. So let's, as children of God, please Him by committing ourselves to them. If you find what I have said here this morning attractive and would like to experience it also, both the receiving and the giving, and you are not a Christian, meaning you have not believed and put your trust in the Savior who was all these things and gave His life for us that we might have eternal life, you need to do that. You need to repent and turn towards Him. Confess His name as the Son of God and now ruler of your life. And be baptized, that is, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins in accordance with His commands. Let me make that clear. This is not something we make up. These are commands from Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the Lord who commanded this. We are simply relaying what anyone can look at and find right here. If you do, you will understand the depth of forgiveness that was granted to you. And the great promises you have been given, not because you or any of us deserve it, but because of what was done for you by our Savior. And then, in light of the depth of that forgiveness and indebtedness to Him, you can begin the new life in Him and begin to change your life by making these characteristics yours, as we all are trying to do. If you stand outside of the relationship with God, don't wait. God is calling now. None of us have tomorrow. As a popular song once said, tomorrow is always a day away, but none of us are guaranteed it.